So we're looking at Psalm 56 today, and in a general way, I wanted to preach this psalm just because it's an incredible psalm and constantly relevant. We need to have in our bloodstream. I mean, who doesn't wrestle with thoughts of fear in so many forms? A very basic way to think of our mentality during the day is fear or faith. Will I be controlled by fear, or will I be controlled by faith in the living God? And you can feel it. Like, you can feel it. In a given stressful situation, will I deal with it by doing the things fear prompts me to do, or will I reset and do the things that faith prompts me to do? And then in a more specific way, as we know, it's Memorial Day weekend. We're pausing, we're thinking, we're giving respect, appreciation to the servicemen and women who have died in America's wars. We enjoy so much due to, you know, their sacrifice in protecting our way of life. And I've been thinking through that, and I got to thinking about our official motto as a nation. Our official motto, again, in God we trust. I mean, we see it on our coins, we see it on our paper currency, we see it on stamps and other ways. I mean, it's so unique. I think I see it so much that it's no longer unique. But just think about it. I mean, our country is the only one in the world, I mean, at least that I know of, besides Nicaragua, who, under America's influence, has the same motto, in Dios confiamos, in God we trust. So thinking it through in my little reading, it first appears in 1748. Benjamin Franklin's newspaper. It's the Pennsylvania Gazette, and it was the voice also of opposition to British control. Franklin claimed that the motto of the Pennsylvania militia was, in God we trust. Then the War of 1812. Famously, as you know, Francis Scott Key, after some 25 hours of bombardment on Fort McHenry in Baltimore, thinking that at dawn the British flag would be over the fort, to his delight and relief, it's the American flag, the peace flag, even over Fort McHenry at dawn. And in this rush of emotion, he begins to compose what becomes the Star-Spangled Banner. And the fourth stanza beautifully says, "Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." Well, later during the Civil War, in that dreadful conflict, the U.S. Treasury approved the motto for its coins to emphasize the Union's dependence on God in this war. Afterward, in 1908, Congress ordered the motto on all coins going forward. Then finally, in July the 30th, 1956, Congress passes unanimously a joint resolution making "In God We Trust" the official national motto, including it on all coins and all paper currency. And so you step back and you think, you know, what was all going on during those periods of time when the U.S. promoted the use of that motto? I mean, as you think through what is going on, there were times of gospel revival, of faith in the God of Scripture, and also times of fear in the face of war and conflict. So the 1740s, you know, when Benjamin Franklin's writing, that's in the latter stages of the First Great Awakening, which had a tremendous impact upon our developing nation. At the same time, there was growing unrest with Britain in its domination. Civil War, that terrible, terrible war. At the same time, there was a revival of genuine faith in Jesus, both in the northern armies and the southern armies. Then in the 1950s, there was this tremendous increase in church attendance. You know, post-World War II, Korean War. Billy Graham begins his preaching ministry. Graham and President Eisenhower become friends. Eisenhower views him as the spiritual leader of our nation. And at the same time, during that time, the Cold War is intensifying with atheistic communist Russia. So historically, it seems the motto intends to say, we will be a people who live by faith in the God of the Bible, not fear of the threats and dangers coming against us. And that's a remarkable thing for a nation to say. Of course, we live in a pluralistic nation. There are many who viewed it in different ways, a generalized transcendent power or whatever. So it's important for us to think through how Scripture would use that phrase to ground ourselves in a robust biblical view of what it means that I'm going to live my life saying, in God I trust. And so Psalm 56 is one of the great psalms that undergirds that motto. And we see in David's life, he moves from fear to faith. So I love the quote by David Powlison. It's both realistic and resetting. It's reflective of David's own process of growth in Psalm 56. It's something that encourages me, you know, though you've got plenty of good reasons to worry, you've got plenty of better reasons not to worry. And David shows us this, Psalm 56. Let's read it. To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. As they have waited for my life, for their crime, will they escape in wrath? Cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Beautiful. The grass withers, flowers fade, and this good word endures forever. Thanks be to God. So Psalm 56. So it gives this historical, you know, background to the psalm, and it's, we should view it as reliable. I mean, the title says, to the dove on far off terebinths. So what do we make of that? Well, it's probably a tune, a melody, but it also seems to convey how David feels. And it's noteworthy, if you look back to Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, that psalm is referring to the same period in David's life. So in Psalm 55, verse 6, David says, and I say, oh, that I had the wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. So in 55, David views himself in the midst of this trial he's in as a defenseless dove in a lot of danger, and he just wants to fly away from it. Have you ever been there? I have this recurring fantasy to be a park ranger in Glacier National Park. So in Psalm 56, David suggests he's been a defenseless dove in danger. And now he's been delivered to a place of refuge. And the danger has been intense, precarious, the edge of a knife. I mean, he shouldn't have made it out alive. The title reads, "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." All right, everybody remember, young people, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Tremendous story, awful time in David's life. So David is young. Just a few years earlier, 16, 17, you know, Samuel secretly anoints him king. Then it just so happens that David's dad sends him to the front lines to check on his brothers. And what happens when he gets to the front lines? He observes this tremendous man, Goliath, the Philistine giant, coming out and taunting Israel and scorning the Lord. And to his shock, no one on Israel's side dares to stand against them. They're crippled with fear. And so David, this young guy, his zeal for the Lord leads him to volunteer to be Israel's representative to stand against giant Goliath. So, armed with only his slingshot, he walks towards Goliath, and amazingly, miraculously, God helps little David kill great big Goliath and save Israel. That's a gospel story. So David then enters Saul's service and quickly becomes one of his prize lieutenants. All right, but all too soon, Saul becomes jealous of David and even paranoid of his success and popularity with the people. He begins to see him as a threat to his rule and his dynasty. He switches on him. So he starts attempting to assassinate him. I mean, it's not long after the great victory that he does that. I mean, one time he's at dinner and Saul tries to pin him against the wall with his spear. Another time he sends his covert military people to ambush him at his house. If it wasn't for his wife, Michal, and his good friend, Jonathan, David would have died. And things get so bad that Jonathan realizes David has to flee. And so you recall, they make that covenant together, which is amazing on Jonathan's part, the crown prince. He escapes Saul's court, but he escapes in miserable shape. He's alone, he's defenseless, he's distraught, and he's labeled a traitor and a rebel. Well, David first flees from Saul's court to the city of Gibeah. It's not far away, flees from the court of Gibeah, not far to the town of Nob. And Nob is where the tabernacle is. So the priest there, Ahimelech, sees David. He knows David. Everybody knows David. He comes out to David trembling. He knows something isn't right. David, Saul's prize lieutenant, traveling like he is alone. And so David comes up with a story, and it's kind of a weak story, really. He's just trying, hoping it will be enough to keep Ahimelech from being accused of being a conspirator with him, as if he were a conspirator. So he tells Ahimelech that Saul has sent him on a secret spy mission and that he had to leave in such haste that he didn't bring any food and he didn't bring a weapon. That's his story. So Ahimelech gives him the bread of the presence. Powerful statement. And then he gives him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, the one David took and David killed Goliath with. But as this is going on, you recall there's that eerie note. Saul's chief herdsman, Doeg the Edomite, sees them. And you know at that point, things aren't going to go well for Ahimelech. So David escapes from Nob to the closest foreign city. I mean, he has to get away. And the closest foreign city is Gath of Philistia. They're enemies. They're embroiled in war with Philistia. And so we think, what led David there? And it can only be that David is immersed in desperation and panic. Like, he is not thinking clearly. And so, you know, we ask, have you ever been so in the grip of fear that you were so overwhelmed that you just were not thinking straight? Like, you did things, you said things, you just knew you shouldn't have. You tried to fix it, get out of it, but you were frantic and made bad decisions. This David, he's overwhelmed. He doesn't just flee to any Philistine city, but he flees to Goliath's hometown. I mean, that's a big, bad decision. Goliath is called Goliath of Gath. He's the favorite son of Gath, and David is Goliath's killer. Not only that, but David's responsible for multiple deaths in Gath. There's many widows in Gath that David could be responsible for. And he enters Gath with none other than the famous sword of Goliath. If anything could be judged as a poor move when you're going into a foreign town, that has to be it. It's a crazy decision. So why does he make it? It can only be that he views his standing in Israel as more dangerous than even going to the hometown of Goliath. I mean, that is rock bottom. So David enters Gath, and I guess from all that I could see is that he's hoping the king Achish will view him as such an asset, you know, a capable defector of his enemy Saul, that he'd give him sanctuary. However, no sooner does David arrive than Achish's advisors come up to him and says, "What are you doing? Isn't this David? Isn't he the guy they sing songs about? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And those tens of thousands are largely Philistines." And to that, it appears that Achish changes his mind about David and puts him under house arrest. So David, already terrified, just gets overwhelmed with fear, scared for his life under house arrest in Gath. And so you recall what David does. He resorts to this ploy, this deception, this ruse. He has no other recourse, so he pretends like he's insane. I mean, he kind of was insane to ever go to the city. So now he just plays into that. He scribbles on the door, nonsense, and he lets his spittle run down his beard. He's slobbering like a lunatic under house arrest. He acts like a crazy man. The future king of Israel is behaving in such an embarrassing way with a lack of dignity and honor. However, in that pagan culture, insane people were viewed as, in some sense, touched by the gods. It seems that David may have known that, and so they weren't punished by law. So Achish, when he sees him acting like a crazy man, the trick works, and Achish releases him. It's possible also that Achish releases him because he figures, I want this capable crazy man in Israel to wreak havoc on Saul. In any event, David, terrified that he would lose his life, now finds himself free. And so from there, he flees to the cave of Adullam. And things start to improve for David. We read that some 400 men hear that David is hiding in the cave of Adullam. And these men believe that David, labeled a traitor by the king, is really the anointed of God. And they gather around him. But meanwhile, Doeg the Edomite informs Saul about what he saw, and Saul puts to death 85 priests at Nob, and then everybody, man and beast, living in Nob. I mean, such is Saul's insanity and paranoia, and it just underscores how dangerous the time was. Now, so through all this, and at the conclusion of all this, working towards all this, David writes Psalm 56. And we see that even though David does fall prey to fear and does make bad decisions, maybe even sinful decisions, we see that God in his grace through this story never lets him go, but protects and provides for him and enables him to grow from fear to faith. It's just remarkable how God takes care of him even through his shortcomings. And I guess that encourages me. You know, we don't get it right when we plunge into fear. And God takes care of him even when he didn't. So notice the heart of the psalm, how it comes out towards. There's a chorus or refrain in the psalm, and it organizes the psalm. The chorus is in verse 4 and then in verse 10 and 11. So verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? 10 and 11, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that's the growth and the movement of David's heart, and it's to be ours too. So the question, you know, what can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot. I mean, man is scary. And we see that all the time in the news or in our little circles. People do bad things. Sometimes we do bad things. What can man do to me? Man can do a lot. And it's not just what sinful man actually does, but it's also what we in our minds enable sinful man to do when we give other people power over us. We could fall into the grip of the fear of man when we have to have the approval and respect of others. Whether we call it people pleasing or peer pressure, whatever you want to say, it's giving other people power over our lives. Ed Welch writes a book. He calls it When People Are Big and God Is Small. Our sinful hearts are always prone to deify the opinions of others and the acceptance of others in the place of God. But faith triumphs over fear when we realize that man can't do us any ultimate harm. In the most ultimate sense, we are always safe and secure in God. And it triumphs when God is the one whose opinion and acceptance of us really matters, when God is big in our lives. Well, where David finally gets through all his ordeal is to trust in God. And it wasn't pretty, but he got there. And so the question for us is, are we moving towards greater trust in God? So faith here, this idea of trust, it encompasses various things, but faith is not just knowledge. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. Faith is not just assenting to that knowledge being true. It includes that, but it's not only that. Faith, ultimately, if it's genuine faith, it's trust. It's resting, relying, depending on God, on his gospel, when circumstances are tough and when emotions are all over the place. We're resting on God. So what do we see first? David gives us realism to what he went through. In the psalm, David looks back and he describes how acute and gut-wrenching it all was. He doesn't minimize it. Nowhere are we asked to minimize the difficulties we go through. So verse 2, all day long, unremittingly, his enemies trample him. Their thoughts are against him for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. Like, use your imagination there. Somebody just constantly lurking. They watch his steps. They wait for his life. I mean, it's a crucible. It's this relentless effort to slander his name, turn Israel against him, and destroy him. The machinery of government is after him. And so David's purpose in the psalm is to use his own experience of physical and emotional distress, trauma, to help you voice what you are going through. We sometimes can echo some of this in order that we, from David's experience and David's psalm, might wrestle from fear to faith. So he goes from the realism, now he goes to renewing his mind and who God is, and that's always the most important thing for us. Realism to renewal, that God would be big. There's several things. First, Dr. Kelly says he first gets on praying ground. I really like that. If he opens the psalm, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." He doesn't open the psalm saying, "Help me." It's not bad, but that's not how he opens the psalm. And so why does he open the psalm appealing to God's grace or mercy? Because David knows he's a sinner. He's probably realizing all through his panic that he probably didn't take care of Ahimelech well, and he probably sinned in even lying to Achish. But in any event, Psalm 51 is near that, is in this grouping of Psalms too. He knows he's a sinner and needs the grace and mercy of God. He approaches God as one who needs undeserved favor. Second, what else does he learn from God? And that means also that God is full of grace. Second, you notice in the refrain, the chorus, three times David doesn't just say he trusts in God, but more specifically, he trusts in the Word of God. The Word of God. In verse 4 and verse 10. And so David has the Pentateuch. He has the five books of Moses. You get the idea that he's poring over them. And so he's refreshing and renewing his mind with the nature and character of God and his covenant promises for his people. He's trusting God's word and how he deals with his own. In the midst of everything going on, working through his shortcomings, his fear, he's resting on the revelation of who God is and what God promises. And if you also notice, he starts by speaking of God as God, Elohim, the creator and ruler of all things, which is wonderful, but it concludes speaking in verse 10 of Yahweh, the covenant personal God of his people, the one who's made promises to save and redeem and won't fail. Well, third, what else? We see in verse 7 that God will judge his enemies. David says, "For their crime will they escape in wrath, cast down the peoples." In Scripture, we find those kinds of prayers are either punish evildoers or bring evildoers to genuine faith in Christ. And underneath all that is a recognition that although mankind is scary, that God is in charge of everyone, in charge. Well, fourth, verse 8. And verse 8 is one of the favorites of God's people. Verse 8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings," which better would be wanderings. "Put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book?" And that it gets real close and intimate and dear at that point. Not only is God over all people, but in a special, attentive way, a very loving way, he keeps watch over his covenant people, wherever they go. David's wandered a lot, and sometimes his wandering wasn't great. Sometimes it was unwise. And yet God, even in weak and vulnerable places, when he was alone, when he had no human help, when he was desperate, he recognizes that God was with him. No one else was, but God was, and he took care of him. And not only did he take care of him, but he was sympathetic to him. He was kind-hearted to him. Even the tears that David shed were important to God. I mean, David had just wept with Jonathan, his best friend, that he might never see again. And they had parted ways, and it broke his heart. It broke both of their hearts. And David's grieving in the midst of all this terror, and then he looks back to God and says, like, you cared about those tears. Like, you care about my tears when it hurts so badly that the whole nation has turned against me. That matters to you. It matters to you. I'm not discarded and overlooked. That my tears and my sorrows mean something to you, and you save them. They're not lost. It prepares so well for our sympathetic Savior. And finally, fifth, he comes to the great covenant affirmation of verse 9 when he says, this I know, that God is for me. And so he declares in the face of all this, God's covenant commitment to him, that God has proved it in the midst of his failures that he can make that bedrock covenant declaration, God, you are for me, not against me. Like, I'm not interpreting everything that's going on as if you're against me. I don't understand it, but in the midst of it all, you are for me. And it moves us to that culminating chapter of Scripture, Romans 8. Because Romans 8 alludes to this. We saw that earlier in the service. Paul's applying all that gospel truth in Romans 8, all Jesus' work on our behalf, the fact that he's brought us into a place of no condemnation, forgiven, righteous. He's given you his Spirit. He's made you sons and daughters of God. He's made you heirs of everything Jesus earned. Then he's predestined you, and he's called you, and he's justified you, and he's glorified you already in his mind. All that so that you, amazingly, can reflect who Jesus is. Such that we can all confess that all things work together for good. And now towards the end of Romans 8, he gets to his application. He says, okay, what are we going to do with all that truth? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if we need some affirmation or guarantee of that, that he's ultimately after our good, then what we go back to is the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection, the gift of faith. If I've done all that, won't you believe that I'm for you? If I've sent my beloved to assume your guilt on your behalf, won't you believe I'm for you in this? And you say, really, we more than David confess, this I know, that God is for me. We more than him. And all of that undergirds David's robust declaration of faith in God I trust. This is what Scripture means by that. And so that realism of what he went to, that renewal of who God is, leads to a response on his part. There's a commitment in verse 12 and 13. So on the basis of God's rescue of him from dire distress, David promises to fulfill his vows, to render his thank offerings to God, and then beautifully to walk before God in the light of life. Now that he has a new lease on life, he promises God grateful obedience within his calling, within the duties God assigned to him. And David's mainly thinking of his earthly life here, that I'm going to walk before God in a holy manner and use what you've given me for the good of others. I'm going to reflect your nature and character. I'm going to worship you with all my heart, soul, and mind, but he's mainly thinking of his earthly life. But we know in Christ that we're to think of true light and true life. And Jesus himself references this first when he says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How much more can we make such a profession in God I trust when we know him who is true light and true life? When we know God's covenant commitment, God in flesh came to redeem us, to not just hold our tears in a bottle, but to bring us into a place where there will be no more mourning, crying, and pain. That Jesus, the true light and true life, dispelled our darkness. He delivered us from death. By faith in him, we know the light of forgiveness and blessing, and we enter into abundant and eternal life now. That's what David's greater son leads us into, and that's why our declaration in God I trust is even deeper than David's. And so with all that, with that grounding, no matter what's ahead of us, we can step out in our callings and say, I want to walk with God in the light of life. And I want to move more and more in my life from fear to faith. And these are the resources to do it. May God add his blessing to you. Amen. Let's stand.